Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. If you haven't seen the outline that we're using for 8 messages on Romans 9 through 11, there are extra copies on the table as you leave, and feel free to take as many as you can use. We have had 2 messages so far and 3 subjects. We started by looking at the sorrow of Paul in one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament about the rejection of Israel. How fascinating that it starts with a broken heart. Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Over to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Beautiful words. Then beginning at chapter 9, verse 6 through verse 13, the second subject was the selection of the seed. What Paul is doing is setting a background for us to understand God's ways. Israel was rejected by God, but that was not a final getting rid of Israel, like so many say in replacement theology. For we're going to, before we're done in this series, find out about the restoration of Israel, also a part of the prophetic plan of God. Of course, it's a difficult problem to look at Jew and Gentile. It's difficult because the church teaching in the New Testament has both Jew and Gentile in the same body. And we need to understand that even the salvation of Gentiles was predicted among Jewish prophets. And we're going to look at that in our study tonight. Now, the third subject last week that several of you have already contacted me and told me that it was very difficult to understand, and that's the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means that God is over all, certainly. He is above all. He is greater than all, and his authority is in and of himself. It's inherent. It's not given to him by circumstance or outside influence. God is totally sovereign and free from any influence upon his decision making. That's hard for us because in the Christianity of the West, if I can put it that way, we have often emphasized human response to the sovereignty of God. And this has created a massive problem in our churches. Is it really true that God is waiting for us to respond in order for him to make a decision? I think we ought to seriously question that kind of belief, but it dominates our churches in North America. No, according to what we learned last week, God is sovereign. He will have mercy on whoever he wants to. And he will harden whoever he wants to. And that whole issue was hard, but we went through Exodus, didn't we? We looked at every passage about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. As one of you said, I didn't believe going in to hear you last week. I didn't believe at all what you taught. But I said it was the reading of Exodus. As I read it, I realized, no, I was wrong. The Bible stands as the truth, even if I can't reason with it. And it is hard. I recognize that. So we come now, beginning at verse 25 to verse 33, a short section in one sense, the subject Israel and the rock of offense. Follow along in your Bibles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that's not the Sabbath day, that's a word for hosts or armies, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we ask for your help without hesitation, because we can't really understand your word without your help. Thank you that you've given the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds. We know there's only one interpretation, the one that you intended. And we see good Bible teachers disagreeing, and we wonder which way to go. God, I pray that we'll be careful with your word and understand what your word says, even if it conflicts with what we previously thought. Teach us, Lord, to submit to the word of God and to say in our hearts to you, not my will, but thine be done. We want you, Lord, to be glorified. We also want Israel to be saved. Help us, Lord, to understand your ways. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Now, if you're following the outline, we mentioned that in the first two messages there were three subjects, and we quickly reviewed them. We're ready for subject number four, and that is that the Scriptures prophesied the rejection. A lot of people think we're making this up. No, we're not making it up. The Bible is very, very clear. But our problem is understanding it. And what we have is five verses here, verse 25 to 29, talking about how the Scriptures prophesied the rejection of Israel. Several things I want to point out to you. Let's start with God's people. Verse 25 and 26, God's people. Who are they? As he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. The reference is the Gentiles. I didn't make it up. Hosea the prophet, who's a Hebrew prophet, said it. And in verse 26, it says, it'll come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, which he said to Israel, there shall they be called the children of the living God. In other words, it's not simply a permanent rejection. No, it's temporary. For God, in fact, will also restore Israel, and they will be called once again the children of the living God. Now take your Bibles and go to Hosea. Right after Daniel, Hosea, the beginning of what's called the 12, or the minor prophets. Look at Hosea 1, please, and verse 10. The context here, as is clear, is dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. They went into captivity to Assyria in 722 BC. Assyria devastated the land. And then, much to the disgust of Jewish people in the south, they intermingled the Assyrians with the Jewish captives that were left, planted them back into the land, and that's where we get the Samaritans. In other words, they were considered half-breeds. Assyria did that. Now, the story here is about Hosea, the prophet of God, taking an adulterous wife named Gomer. And from her, he has two children. You might want to jot it down. It's clear in the text. One was named Jezreel, which you'll find in verse 4. And Jezreel is speaking of God's judgment upon Israel. You'll also notice he had a daughter down in verse 6 called Loruhamah. That's a simple Hebrew compound word meaning no mercy. Now the daughter has a son who is called Lo-Ami. And Lo-Ami is the simple compound Hebrew word meaning no people. So we have the rejection of Israel and the statement that there's going to be a people who at that time were not called the people of God who will become that. Now the Lord will again refer to them as my people and the children of the living God. And let me just put this simply to you as I can. God's purposes are rooted in his character. That's what Romans 9 is teaching us. We may not understand his decision making, but please know that all of his purposes and his prophetic plan are rooted in his character. And added to that, I say this, that character will never cast away his people Israel. Never. Has he rejected them temporarily? Yes, he has, several times. Will he judge them for their sin and disobedience? Yes, he will, and he has done that many times. Now, to see the love of God in this, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, the mercy of God, to see the character of God that will take a rebellious, idolatrous, immoral northern kingdom and eventually save them. Go to chapter 2 of Hosea. And under the picture of a wedding again, by the way, Hosea wasn't exactly thrilled with God's advice. God told him to go win her back, this adulterous wife, and she keeps doing it. Then God gives him the punchline, your wife represents Israel, and what you're doing represents me, the Lord God. Is the faithful husband who wins back the adulterous wife. Now, to emphasize it a step further, if you have ever been to a Jewish wedding, if it is traditional and orthodox, I might say, they will always use Hosea 2. You will see in that wedding, the bridegroom will march around his bride three times. Okay? And by the way, the throwing of the glass and stepping on it is a reminder of the destruction of the temple. I've never quite understood its connection with marriage. I'm just talking to you, okay? I know they do it, and I've participated in them, but I still don't get it. It's almost like the stepping on the glass is what's going to happen to you, woman, if you don't keep straight with me. No, I don't know. I'm just suggesting. I don't know. But what I do know is that in Hosea 2, 19 to 20, it explains the bridegroom marching around the bride three times. Why? Because God has betrothed his people to himself in three ways. Got your Bible open? Hosea 2, 19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. That's number one, the issue of eternity. So God's not going to give up. God has an everlasting covenant with his people. He cannot break it. That's an oxymoron. So I betroth thee forever. Number two, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercies. Amen? The character of God is the issue. That ought also be true in our human marriages. I personally stand for the fact that our marriages would succeed and be much better than they are if we understood the role of the husband. I remember a lady who was being counseled, she and her husband, for marriage, and she said to me, I've been reading up on this, and I noticed there are more verses given to my husband than given to me. Why is that? I said, well, I don't know that you should hear it, but it basically means your husband is the problem, not you. God has more to say to the man than he does to the woman. Why? Because the man is representing the Lord and his character. And if men really were reflecting the character of the Lord in their love for their wives, we'd have less trouble in this country. Definitely. So the first issue is eternity. The second issue is God's character. What's the third issue? I love this. Verse 20, I will even betroth thee, number three, unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. You see, the whole issue of God's everlasting covenant is that it's his covenant. It isn't dependent on human performance. It isn't dependent on Israel's continual pledges to him to be better next time. No, it's based on the faithfulness of God. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy what? Faithfulness. It's God, folks, who's behind the whole thing. Turn back to Romans 9. So the first issue related to the scriptures prophesying the rejection of Israel and why deals with God's people. There is going to be a people whom God will call my people, who are not a people to start with. And he's referring to the salvation of the Gentiles. He's going to expand on it a little bit more when we get to chapter 10 in our next time together. Now, the second thing, in addition to God's people issues here, is God's promise. Look at verse 27. Isaiah, notice he keeps quoting the scriptures. That's why we say it's the scriptures that prophesied this. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Will you turn back to Isaiah, please, and look at chapter 10. Isaiah in your Bibles, chapter 10. And take a look at verses 20 to 22, which is undoubtedly the passage Paul is referring to. Isaiah 10, 20 to 22. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel, here's a direct quote, Romans 9, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Wow. Look over chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, that's Iran, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, that'd be Gentiles, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. What is Aliyah all about? People say, well, that's Jews trying to get into Israel. Okay. But what is it really all about? It's about the prophecies that are in the Bible of the Jewish people returning to the land of Israel in the end time. People say to me, well, do they believe in the Messiah? Well, most of them don't. Or the Messiah is what's happening in the land, or is a secular issue. But there are more today who believe in the Messiah than ever before. Most estimates around 10,000. Well, that's not much with 8 million in the land, counting Jews and Arabs. What's it all about? What is the point? The point is that God's going to show the whole world that he's never given up on Israel. Don't you get it? So he's going to bring them back to the land, even though they don't believe in the Messiah. People say to me, are you sure? Well, of course I am. Why? Because the Spirit of God is not poured out upon them until the end of the tribulation period. The Bible's very clear. Zechariah 12, verse 10, Ezekiel 39, verse 29. Well, it's in Zechariah after 12:10 that chapter 13, verse 2 starts a discussion on this subject. It is my people. But in that discussion, two out of every three of the Jews living in the land at that time will not believe in the Messiah, though he has come. Wow. So the remnant issue is still going to be very strong in the future, isn't it? Just like it has been in the past. Paul will use himself as a part of the believing remnant when he gets to chapter 11. A remnant shall be saved. Same thing is said in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, but only a third of the people. Now back to Romans 9. We're looking at the scriptures prophesying this rejection and that there'll be another people brought to salvation by the Lord. We look at God's people, God's promise. Now let's take a look at God's plans in verse 28. It says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. You know, I'm often accused in enjoying word studies that I go down into a well and people don't know where I went because I'm so fascinated by the words themselves, even their grammatical forms. Well, here's an example where you can all thank God that I care about it. Why? Because the word work is not in the Greek text at all. It's the word logos for word or revelation of God. Wow, let's look at that again, verse 28. For he will finish the word and cut it short in righteousness, because a short word will the Lord make upon the earth. God will finish his word. A short word indicates it's going to come suddenly and rapidly. Paul is no doubt thinking of the context of Hosea and that God's judgment would come exactly as he had prophesied, and it would come quickly. It's much like Isaiah 46, verse 11. God said, I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Amen? That's our God. So he has plans, and it's going to happen quickly. Number four, the fourth thing about this section is in verse 29, and that's God's protection. God's protection. In verse 29, it says, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. Go back to Isaiah, please, and go to chapter 1 and look at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 1 and look at verse 9. God's protection. In Isaiah 1, verse 9, here's what we read. This is a direct quote, as you can see, that Paul made right out of Isaiah 1, 9. Except the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of Sabaoth, had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Why, Genesis 19, going back to Sodom and Gomorrah, in Genesis 19, verse 24 and 25, we have an interesting remark as well regarding we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, and look, please, at verse 24 and 25. It says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Would you say, outside of Lot, his wife, and his children coming out of the city, would you say that God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was total? Was it? So the remark is, except the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the one who rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, unless he left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Total destruction, except God did spare Lot, his wife, and two daughters-in-laws. Now, turn in the New Testament to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. It's talking about false prophets and false teachers. Verse 4 says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, probably the sons of God in Genesis 6. Verse 5, spared not the old world, but saved Noah. Verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just or righteous Lot, vexed or tormented with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed or tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now look at this. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of trial or temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Wow. Aren't you glad God's in the deliverance business? In 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord. It's interesting to me that in Psalm 89 and verses 30 to 37, God said, if my sons disobey me, I'll visit them, I'll judge them. Did Israel disobey God? Yes, many times. But it says, nevertheless, I will never allow my faithfulness to fail. I gave them a covenant, and I'll never break my word. Now that should generate a praise, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord, something out of your mouth. God will never go back on his word. Amen. What a wonderful Lord we have. And so everybody who comes in and lays this dumpy criticism on us for our views about Israel had better read your Bible a little more carefully. We're on the right side. I don't care if the whole world turns against Israel. We're on the right side. We're going to stand with Israel no matter what. This is very important to understand. They say, well, they're not believers in Yeshua. Well, I'm not worried about that because God's bringing them back even in unbelief. Not worried about it at all. But before you start accusing them of unbelief, let's ask a question. What nation on earth still uses the Bible as its textbook among its children in their schools? Israel. And what nation on earth believes that the only right they have to exist is in the Bible? Israel, again. They say it over and over again. One of the strongest believers in that issue is the current Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu. He said, without the Bible, we have nothing to stand on. With the Bible, we have no reason to be afraid. I love that remark. May we also be able to say it in our hearts. Without the Bible, we have nothing to stand on. But with the Bible, we have no reason to be afraid. The fear of man is a snare and a trap. Wow. That brings us to the fifth subject in Romans 9. And this gets a little tough. It's the stumbling of Israel. Only four verses. Verses 30 to 33. Notice how it begins. What shall we say then? Those of you who have been with us for this current study know that we have pointed that out back in chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? And in chapter 9, verse 14, we saw it. What shall we say then? This is Paul concluding his arguments. By the way, there's no definite article in front of the word Gentiles in verse 30. The subject was brought up in verse 24 as it relates to God's sovereignty in showing mercy. So now he says, what shall we say then that Gentiles, obviously not Jews, Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Let me start by talking to you in verse 30 and 31 about the stumbling of Israel, and I will say this in a simple way. They stumbled, as many of us do, over the way of righteousness. I often encourage people who become new believers to read the book of Romans. I know a lot of people want you to read John. That's great too. But Romans is like the constitution of Christianity. Romans is discussing righteousness by faith. How does a man become right before a holy God? We're all sinners. How is that possible? The whole argument, are we becoming righteous in our life right now? Now, I know a lot of Christians think that. You can tell by the way they act toward you. There's a certain pressure they put upon you. If you don't really match up to what they think you ought to be, you can feel it, and you can resent it deeply. It's easy to stumble over the way of righteousness. When I taught Romans in Greek in graduate school, I developed a test on righteousness. It was a simple test that I gave to my students, and it was really the other. It was one or the other. And there were 50 questions in that test. And one of the answers was Catholic, right out of Catholic theology. By the way, I did take Catholic theology. A lot of people asked me about that. Yes, I did, because I wanted to find out. The hardest thing I had was to sit in the class and keep my mouth shut. But I wanted to see what they really believe. I took a class in the sacraments and Catholic theology. So I'm not ignorant to what they believe. So one of the answers was Catholic, and the other one, I don't like to say Protestant, but more evangelical, based on the gospel. Here was the shock. In an evangelical fundamental seminary, the majority of my students turned out to be Catholic. Just by the questions. If I asked you, are you made righteous by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Oh, you'd be amazed what Christians say. They write in their term papers. Why, of course we are made righteous by that. No, we're not. That is not the teaching of the Bible. It's not the teaching of Romans either. Oh, here's the good news. There's hope beyond the grave. And in your resurrection, you are going to be made righteous and you will have no problems anymore with sin. Amen? Isn't that good? So my answer to all of you who are worried about it is just drop dead. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. Now, coming back to this, what do you mean we're not made righteous in our life? Why in the world are we working so hard to be? In other words, our own words condemn us. The way of righteousness is not clear in our brain. No, folks, when we put our faith in the finished work of the Messiah of Israel, we are only declared to be righteous because of what he did. We aren't going to be made righteous until the second coming or our resurrection. Amen? Which makes it dangerous for you to sit there with somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they are still rotten, depraved sinners. Who knows what they might do under serious provocation from you? I like to say to audiences, if you knew what was in the heart of the person sitting next to you right now, you would move. I notice some of you are thinking about it. But what a point! Why did Israel stumble? That is the issue. And what did they stumble over? They stumbled over a stone and a rock. I have a lot of Jewish commentaries, by the way, and I looked up what they had to say about this. And you know, they agree with me. And that's hopefully because we agree with what God said. The Jewish commentators say that what happened to Israel is they stumbled over the stone because they forgot that the stone was the Messiah of Israel. So they stumbled over the way of righteousness. So it became a matter of tzedek, doing righteousness. When we lost our temple, no sacrificial system, they got concerned about how do you get forgiven and what do we do about our sin? And they tried a work system. And by the way, the Jewish people aren't the only ones that do it. The Gentiles are doing it by the thousands and millions. Somehow thinking by what you do or you don't do, you are being made righteous. No, you're not. You are only declared righteous because of what our Lord did for you. Let me put three things to your mind about this stumbling over the way of God's righteousness in verse 30 and 31. Three things. One, the principle is clear. He said, verse 30, Gentiles, not any particular ones, Gentiles as a whole in contrast to Jews, who did not follow after righteousness. There wasn't anything in their life that compared itself with God's law. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, they were without the law. But some of them have attained to righteousness. How? The righteousness which is of faith. All of Romans establishes this fact of the gospel, that we are declared righteous by faith in what our Lord has done. According to the Bible, this should remove all boasting and arrogance in us. It often does not. People become proud of what they have done for the Lord. No, the proper attitude is to fall on our face and thank God that His mercy extended to us, because we really deserve hell. You see, there's something wrong. This Christian arrogance. It even leads you to look down on Israel because they stumbled. Well, I got news for you. God says the Gentiles are going to stumble as well. And they should be careful that they are not cut off because of their arrogance. No, I stand by position and standing in Jesus Christ my Lord. That is my righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. My Lord is my righteousness. That's so important to understand. Not only the principle is clear here that it's by faith, but secondly, the pursuit of righteousness never guarantees God's righteousness. Would you look at this verse 31? Think about it carefully as you read it. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. Let's give them credit. But following after, that pursuit, never guarantees God's righteousness. After all, the Gentiles didn't pursue it at all. And the third thing I'd bring to your attention about how Israel stumbled over the way of God's righteousness is the problem with Israel's zeal, folks. They have more zeal than the rest of the world in relation to God and His Word. But the problem with Israel's zeal is that it was rooted in human performance and religious tradition. It was not in the teaching of the Bible. It was not in the example of our father Abraham. The Bible illustrates that he believed God, and it was counted to put to his account for righteousness. It's not just Israel. These things are written for our admonition. It's an example, people. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, it is easy to stumble over the way of God's righteousness, to think it's human performance. You know, I'm doing the best I can. You know, we give charity to disabled children, and, you know, I've worked in the food lines of homeless shelters and all of that. You can lay it all out and think that's the key, but it is not. You will be sadly mistaken. There's nothing wrong with doing those things, but that will not gain you righteousness. The second thing they stumbled over is in verse 32. They stumbled over the works of the law itself. They stumbled over the works of the law. I tell you two things here, but let's read verse 32. Wherefore? Why? Why did this happen this way? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. I'll tell you two things, two simple things you can write down and remember. One, human performance is often thought to be the way to get right with God. Wow. And it's said so beautifully in books, both Jewish and Gentile, that you find yourself believing it. My friends, human performance has never been the way of God to get right with Him. It says, as it were by the word. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verses 10 to 14. Galatians 3, 10 to 14. The whole book of Galatians, in many ways, should be read along with Romans. In Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. How many specific commandments are there in the Torah? 613. I didn't need to tell you that. They were posted on your refrigerator door, weren't they? If you don't do it all, you are cursed. According to the very Bible you hold dear. Verse 11. But that no man is justified or declared righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For as Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verse 4, the just, the righteous man, lives by how? By faith, not by human performance. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ, the Messiah, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through whom? Jesus, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Through faith. Human performance is not the way to be right with God. The second thing about this is that God's plan became a stumbling stone. If you're still in Galatians 3, pick it up at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. No, we're not saying that. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us unto Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. For after that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Messiahs, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Listen, if you think this is tough, you ought to be Jewish. I'm serious. And sometimes I have to straighten out Gentile Christians who have come to believe that there isn't a physical Israel, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course there are. And God's covenants are with them. But there's a remnant that are truly children by faith. And that faith has to be in the Messiah alone. I know there's a number of you who are Jewish, and it's okay. It doesn't hurt. I was out to dinner with some folks, and they were talking about how wonderful lobster is. I had no idea. I'm just listening to them. It was almost like Satan was whispering in my ear, if you put it in butter, it's just so good. Look, Jewish people want to have the same freedoms that you as Gentiles have. That's why we sometimes have what we call bacon on the side. And if somebody questions us on it, we can say, oh, you don't understand. We Jews cook the sin out of it. You know, we make jokes because we want to assimilate. But let me tell you something. We will never be right before God by keeping all 613 commandments. And yet, God said, if we keep them all, we will live forever. Problem is, we can't. We can't. We're going to sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It's doing something other than what God said. God's plan becomes a stumbling stone. Wow. Okay, back to Romans 9, one last point. They stumbled over the way of righteousness, like many of us have done, and they stumbled over the word of salvation, and many of us have done the same. In verse 33, he said, as it is written, again, all the teachings coming from the Jewish Tanakh, the Old Testament. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is amazing. You know, that's in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. I'm not reinterpreting the message of Isaiah, and neither is Paul. We are saying what the Hebrew prophets told us. It's very, very clear. What's going to happen is the majority in Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to stumble over the very word of salvation. In Psalm 118, a part of a section known as the Hallel, sung at Passover, all the Levitical priests and musicians are on duty. It's quite an occasion. And in Psalm 118, you'll see this verse sometimes in Christian bookstores, and I'm absolutely sure they don't know the meaning of it or they wouldn't use it the way they do. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And the one I saw had a little kid in a high chair with spaghetti flowing down his face. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice. Like, bad things can happen, but we can get it. Look, that isn't what that's all about at all. Psalm 118 is about the Messiah, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And the builders, the Jewish leadership, are the ones who rejected the stone. Wow. But this is the day the Lord has made. Why? Because that was the day the Messiah died, says Psalm 118. He died for our sins. And it is a great issue dividing Jew and Gentile, even to this day. Not only who is the Messiah, that identity issue is very critical, but also the death of the Messiah. And by the way, the Lubavitchers, who I knew well and lived in their neighborhood for 8 years, they all say the passage is about the Messiah who died. Some of them then developed an idea, there's a victorious king like Mashiach ben David. But there's also one who suffered and died, like Ephraim. They try to make a distinction, but it isn't a distinction that is valid or biblical. It's talking about the same person. The one who will be King of Kings, the one who will bring peace to this planet, is the one who died for our sins. And I say hallelujah. It isn't just the New Testament. I get so tired of that Jewish argument. You don't read your Bible, that's why you say that. No, 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 the death of the Messiah is clearly taught over and over again. But you could run right by and say, oh, it's not the Messiah there, it's talking about the Jewish people. No, it's not. It's talking about the Messiah, the pronouns are singular. It's time that we face the reality of what happened, why the rejection. They rejected the very way of salvation that God had for them. For salvation is of the Jew. That's how we all got it. I tell you three things about that stone. You might want to jot them down. From verse 33. One, the stone was established by God. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. In other words, the whole discussion that we've battled with here in trying to teach Romans 9 is the sovereignty of God. Here it's declared once more. I lay in Zion, the stumbling stone and rock of offense. It was a part of my plan. Why? Because in that plan, I'm going to call a people who were never my people, I'm going to call them my people. There's going to be a host, a multitude of Gentiles saved from all over the world because of my plan. It is a stone that was established by God. Number two, the stone was eliminated by the religious leaders. Psalm 118, verse 22, 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 1, 23. That stone was eliminated in the theology of rabbinic Judaism. I want to make something clear to some of you who have asked. No, I am not a follower of rabbinic Judaism. Yes, I enjoy reading what they have to say. It prepares me to know the truth and to confront the errors that we see. I am not a follower of rabbinic Judaism. Are there Jewish rabbis that you love to listen to? Yes. And by the way, I don't care what you think about this. I think there are many secret believers in Yeshua among the rabbis in North America. And it isn't just talking to some of them. It's what they write. It's what they say. The very man who's responsible for ordaining rabbis in this country, Elvis Ritken, I've heard him myself, and with his own lips said, the greatest rabbi we ever had was Yeshua. He said, and we have to stop being critical. Instead, we need to be investigative and examine it carefully. He said, I've examined all I could find out about Jesus, and I found him to be the greatest Jew who ever lived, and he did fulfill prophecies about the coming Messiah, and we must deal with it. I was the only non-Jewish rabbi in the audience, and I kept my mouth shut, which is a miracle when you think about it. Number three, and finally, the stone was not only established by God, eliminated by the religious leaders, but the stone, I love this, was exalted by God. I love this. The Bible teaches in passage after passage that the Messiah was the chief cornerstone and the head of the corner on which the whole structure depends. And number four, the stone was explained to be a person. I have brought this to attention of many of my Jewish scholar friends. How do you explain it? It's quoted here in verse 33, but it comes from Isaiah. It says, whosoever believeth in him. It doesn't say whosoever believeth in it. The stone is explained to be a person, the Messiah of Israel. He's the only hope. Let me tell you the last thing. Didn't I say last thing a few moments ago? That's what I thought. Well, it shows you it doesn't have any meaning. But number five, and this is the last, the stone, according to Daniel, will exist as a kingdom forever. In Daniel's vision, he saw that stone come from heaven and crush the whole image of the Gentile empires of the world. And he said, it is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall be forever and ever. Praise God. What a Savior! King of kings and Lord of lords. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, I would ask again, as I've asked you before, that you give me a heart for Jewish people like Paul had, that I'd be able to say my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Give me a heart to understand, too, why they don't. Help me to listen more than talk. But I pray, Lord, that you will take the blinders off. You promised you'd do that. You even said that right now there's a partial blindness. It's not total. There's many Jews who have become believers in Yeshua. To remove the blindness, Lord, and we might accept the fact that the Messiah has come. The one who came and died is the one who's going to return and bring peace to this planet. A kingdom that will never end. Righteousness forever. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand how easy it is to follow a way of righteousness that is human performance, religious tradition, just trying to score points with God. Teach us, Lord, that it was the Messiah of Israel who paid for our sins. It's the Messiah of Israel upon whom all the iniquity of us all was laid. It's the Messiah of Israel who will forgive us. It's the Messiah of Israel who said, I give you eternal life. You will never perish. It's the Messiah of Israel that you said has a name above every name. And at the name of that Messiah, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is who he claimed. Lord, teach us as only you can. In the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.